Romans 14. We got three chapters left. We're going to wrap up Romans in a year. I didn't think it was possible. You guys have hung in there. Very thankful for your tenacity at getting after this book with me. This morning we're going to talk about loving unity and letting go uniformity. Out of Romans 14. I will tell you, control-based parenting, control-based pastoring is much easier than allowing the Holy Spirit to do work. I'm just going to be frank with you. And I grew up in a church like this, and I grew up under parenting like this. It would be much easier for me just to give you a whole list of things that we're expecting you to do and not to do. Your life would be so much easier for me to handle if you would just do what you're supposed to do. I mean, pastoring really amounts to, and parenting really amounts to, hey, don't jump off that, you're going to get hurt, and they do it anyway, and then your job is to pick up the pieces and bring them up top again and say, now don't do that again, you're going to get hurt, and they do it anyway, right? And it goes on and on. And so sometimes, and again, this is the paradigm I grew up in, it's just easier to say, hey, can you just not? Can I just tell you how to live your life? You'd save all of us a world of trouble. And yet, what that amounts to is legalism. You don't need me to tell you what to do. You have someone better. His name is the Holy Spirit. And he might lead you in a different path than I would want for you, as long as it's biblical. And he might give you some freedoms that I think shouldn't be very free in your life. And he might give me freedoms that aren't, in your opinion, very good for me. And you might be too strict on some things that I think you can loosen up on. And I might be too strict on some things that you think I could loosen up on. And how do we make this all work? We make it work by all of us going to the Bible, saying, God, teach me. Jesus, teach me. Holy Spirit, convict me and lead me. And all of a sudden, we have a unity rather than a uniformity. Now, we finished all of this theology for 11 chapters of Romans. And Paul gets very practical. He moves from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And it's consistently about conflict. Interpersonal conflicts, conflicts in our community, with the government. And now we get back into broader conflicts of the church when it comes to standards of legalism versus liberty. I grew up in fundamentalism. And although the original premise of fundamentalism was not wrong, it was about getting us back to the fundamentals of the faith, understanding where our faith comes from. And I think it started in a good way. It quickly became a moral ball and chain to try to control the image of the church. Things were avoided if they had the appearance of evil. Remember that? That has the appearance of evil. And encouraged if it had the appearance of good. So if it looked like evil, it must be bad. And if it looked like good, it must be good. And if you look good, you must be good. And if you look bad, you must be really bad. Now, Paul's encouragement in this passage, for the sake of unity and not uniformity, we're going to talk about the difference, is to understand that our convictions come from the Holy Spirit. And they can come with our individual faith in Jesus. And so your faith in Jesus might allow for the Holy Spirit to give you freedoms in another way that he doesn't give to me. And to be kind and patient with the deeper or more restrictive convictions of others. And if we're honest with ourselves, and I think we always need to be, there's a lot of gray areas in Scripture. The Scripture isn't black and white. I grew up hearing it was black and white, but the more I read it for myself and the more I grew up and could choose my own standards, the more I realized there's a lot of gray in Scripture. There's a lot of things that the Bible just doesn't address. We didn't even have the internet back then. There's a lot of things we have in culture today that we didn't have in the Bible that we have to try to navigate. Would this be something that God wants for me? These are things and activities that are left up to the Holy Spirit's individual faith discretion in our lives. And so Paul's going to mention this morning in this passage, he's going to mention food. We have different approaches to food. He's going to mention alcohol. He's going to talk about alcohol. And he's going to talk about how we celebrate holidays or holy days. Man, just right there, we've had all kinds of church conflicts. Just in those three issues. Now, the difference between unity and uniformity is this. Unity is working together for the same purpose, even though we might come from different backgrounds. Uniformity is wearing the same uniform. You ever see a team all wearing the same uniform, but they don't play like a team? Then you ever see a softball team show up, they don't have matching uniforms, but man, they are gelling, and they're good together. We don't really care about the uniform. The uniform's secondary. It's unity we're after. And only the Holy Spirit can bring unity in a church body. Now, I have to tackle this entire passage this morning because if I just handle it how I was going to handle it and do part one and part two, I leave you guys hanging for a week and it really doesn't do the passage justice. So we're going to go through the whole passage this morning. But to save time, I'm not going to read the whole passage like I normally do. We're just going to go verse by verse and dive right into it. Because it is a complete thought. So let's look at the first couple of verses here. We're after unity, not uniformity, and that can look very different. Here's what Paul says. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. Okay, well, what does that mean, weak in faith? Well, let's read on, because he's going to make it clear here what he's talking about. It's probably not what you think it's about. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So if you're a vegetarian, you're weak. That's literally what it says. Now, you might be a vegetarian for an important reason, all right? But I love me some steak. Thank goodness for that. My strong faith leads me to eat cows. It's a good thing. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. I want you to see something here. Paul reverses the legalistic paradigm here and reminds us that those who are strong in faith have more freedoms, not more restrictions. I grew up understanding that if you were a strong believer, you had more restrictions, you had more rules. And Paul's saying the opposite here. People who are strong in faith don't need legalism. They don't need more rules. They have the Holy Spirit who govern them and guide them. And they're very in tune with the Holy Spirit because their faith is strong. So Paul reverses the legalism paradigm. This is the exact opposite of the message of fundamentalism. When I was a kid, everything was filtered through the appearance of evil. So I'd go to my Little League baseball game, and all the kids would have this gum. It was called Big League Chew. Remember Big League Chew? I wasn't allowed to have Big League Chew because it was the appearance of evil. And I remember saying to my mom, Mom, it's bubble gum. Yeah, but somebody can miss it. I'm like, Mom, I'm like 10 years old. I can't even buy chewing tobacco in the store. Like somebody's going to think I'm walking around with a pouch of chewing tobacco that says Big League Chew with a little cartoon baseball player on it. I remember just this, even as a 10-year-old, understanding something doesn't connect here. Nobody's going to think a 10-year-old is chewing tobacco. And if he is, he's got other issues. It was the same approach with movies. I wasn't allowed to go to movies as a kid. My first movie I ever saw was Anastasia. And I was in college. I took my little sister-in-law. She was 6. First time I ever went to a movie theater. Why wasn't I allowed to go to movie theaters as a kid? Somebody could think you're going to see a bad movie. Yeah, but we could watch bad movies at home where nobody knows. At least you have like choices 1 through 6. He's probably not going to see, you know, Night of the Dead. He's probably going to see Anastasia, right? It's really weird stuff that I grew up under. Okay, music. We had cassette tapes when I was a kid. You didn't have CDs. You couldn't fast forward through tracks. And I remember my parents would allow me to buy contemporary Christian music. But I couldn't listen to certain, so they would listen to the tape first. Okay, this song is too rocky. It sounds like rock music. So you have to fast forward through that song. You know how annoying that was as a kid? Trying to get it. Is the end of the song? Nope. Okay, now I can listen. Oh, skip this song. And one time my parents came in and I was listening to the wrong song. I just didn't catch it fast enough and out the tape went and it broke and it was gone. Nope. Because that might be evil. That might sound, somebody might think we're listening to rock music in this house. They didn't know we were all listening to rock music on the radio in our closets. Dancing. I mean, Dan, I'm going to talk a little more about dancing in a minute. All right? But dancing, I mean, choreography is acceptable, but not dancing. What's the difference between choreography and dancing? Well, in choreography, you don't move your hips. So you can do this, but don't do this. I mean, no. Because that might lead you to kissing, which might lead you to smoking, all right? No, no, no. Only choreography. This is the kind of legalism that we can tend to adopt, all based on what people might think, instead of about what we know under the Holy Spirit. And when you have a deep faith, and Paul's talking about a deep faith here, a rich faith, a living faith, an indwelling faith that is connected to the Holy Spirit, connected to Jesus. When you have a deep faith that is bound to the Spirit of God, that you are confident both in what the Spirit gives you freedom to do and what he restricts you from, as well as others. You see, if I'm connected to the Holy Spirit, there's going to be times where the Holy Spirit says, you know, that's acceptable for you. Enjoy. Hey, that's not acceptable for you. And that might be acceptable for someone else, but that's not acceptable for you because I know your tendencies and I know where this is going to lead you. And the Holy Spirit also gives me freedom to accept that he might actually have a different standard for you than for me. And I can trust that if you're tuned into the Holy Spirit, you're having freedom in that. You aren't troubled with the constant weightiness of law-keeping in yourself and in others. I'm going to give you some legalism evaluation questions this morning. Five legalism evaluation questions. And here's our first one. Are you devoted to God to the level that you can hear the Holy Spirit's voice in your life? Are you devoted to God to the level that you can hear the Holy Spirit's voice in your faith life? Because right away, if you aren't devoted to the Lord enough, if you aren't in the Word enough, if you aren't connected to the church enough, and if you aren't in prayer enough, you're going to struggle with this. Because you're going to base your standards on what other people perceive and what other people say and what other people do and what other people don't do, rather than what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do. You've got to be able to have a conversation, a running, ongoing conversation with the Holy Spirit. Now, the attitude, I can, so I will, is still legalism. Did you know that? The attitude of, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, so therefore I get to, is actually still legalism. Because you're looking for a legal loophole to do what you want to do. Instead of saying to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, God, is this profitable for me? Is this something I actually should avoid, even though there's really nothing inherently wrong in the scripture about it? Does this play to a weakness in my life? That's the higher standard here that God is after for us. Now, Paul addresses food first. I'm glad he does, because food's my kryptonite. I love food. I've had a bad week with food, y'all. It's been really bad. We had the ladies thing up in here, and man, I walked around and just cleaned up after. I was like a vacuum. I didn't sleep for like 2 days. I don't know what I ate, but it was awesome. Sugar high. There's a couple of issues here, all right, when he talks about food. He's saying some people are vegetarians, some people eat meat. What's the real issue here? Is it really about being a vegetarian? No. Two things at play here. Number one, you had the Jewish law keepers still dealing with, and there was nothing wrong with keeping the Jewish law. There are still people that wanted to adhere to Judaism and didn't want to eat pork products or certain things, okay? But they're holding that over everybody else. I can't believe you enjoy that. I can't believe you eat that. And then you had another issue that a lot of the food system would go through the pagan temples. And what they would do is the merchants would take the food and they would offer it to the idol. And they would receive a kickback from the local temple for doing so. And then they would take that food, because obviously the idol didn't eat the food, because the idol's not real. And they would resell that in the market for a markdown and make double the profit. And so a lot of the grocery items were coming, especially the meat, were coming through pagan temples offered to idols. And Christians didn't want to be any part of that system. And so to be safe, because you didn't always know if the steak you're about to buy was offered to an idol, the safest thing to do was just to eat vegetables, not to eat any meat. And so some people were saying, you know, my conviction is such, I don't even want to risk eating food offered to idols. We're just going to be vegetarians. The problem was that they started to hold everybody else to that standard. I can't believe you. Do you know where that meat might have been? It's like eating candy off the floor. You know where that was? Yeah. How would you risk that? And there's nothing wrong with having a high moral standard for yourself. There's nothing wrong with having deep convictions. There's nothing wrong with keeping the Judaistic law. That's not a sin to keep the law. The sin is holding everybody else to your standard. We tend to see judgmental eating, I think today, still in the church, not necessarily with pagan idols, but I still think we have an attitude about food. I still think there's a judgmentalism about believers, and usually it goes to health. I can't believe you eat that way. You know how bad that is for you? Yeah, I know. I'm going to put another. If you keep saying, the more you say that, the more donuts I'm going to put in my mouth. Because that's just the kind of rebel I am. We need to be careful not to judge people's character by how they eat. We have, and one of the prejudices we don't address in this country is the obese prejudice. And we assume just because somebody doesn't look as healthy as they ought to, that they don't take care of themselves. That's a prejudice just like everything else. You have no right to judge. I know people that are never going to be stick thin who exercise and eat healthy every day. And there are people that can eat whatever they want and they still lose weight. So I think we need to be careful as believers. We can still bring this judgmentalism into the culture, into our church culture, by looking at people and what they're eating and thinking, you know, I know better for you. You should listen to me. All right? This can still happen. We've got to be careful about this. The point is this. Paul says, approach your food as unto the Lord. Eat as unto the Lord. God gives you freedom to eat certain things. Eat those things in moderation. We shouldn't be gluttons. We should try to eat healthy. But it's our job to look at the Lord and say, God, how do I steward my body? And then how do I release other people to be accountable to you for their body? Let's read on. Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now the language of this verse can be confusing. Paul isn't saying that you shouldn't judge other people's servants, because we don't have servants. What he's saying is, you're a servant to a higher master. So I don't go to somebody else's employees and say, hey, you should do it this way. And this. No, they're accountable to their employees. You're accountable to your employee or your employer. Who's your employer? God is your employer. So you're accountable to him for how you live your life. And they're accountable to themselves and to God for how they live their life. And so you let them be accountable to God, and you be accountable to God for you. And if we would all just do that, if we would all just worry about our own sanctification, legalism would end. We wouldn't have legalism. We wouldn't have to have this passage. Now, Paul turns next to the subject of feast days and fast days. Here's what he says. Now he's talking about holidays here. Oh, we got Christmas coming. We got Christmas Eve coming. Every year, Christmas falls on Sunday, or Christmas Eve falls on Sunday. It's the year of fear and trembling, because we're going to offend somebody with how we handle Christmas. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. Here's what he says. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of for the Lord, or of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. The issue here was a holdover of the Jewish law again. And some people were still holding to Sabbath law. And in Sabbath law, you didn't do anything on the Sabbath day. You were very still, you were very quiet, you were very calm. You didn't go more than a certain distance from your home. You had meals prepared for that day. Some people had settled into the idea that there was a day for fasting according to the Mosaic law as well. And so they would walk around and say, I can't believe you're eating on this day. This is a fasting day. Or I can't believe you're doing that. This is a rest. This is a Sabbath day. And everybody was getting after each other for how they were spending those days. There were still those keeping the Jewish calendar holy days. Now the issue at hand is whatever day people chose to honor the Lord through resting or feasting or fasting, that was between them and the Lord. They didn't have the right to hold everyone else to that standard. We see this today with Christmas. Yes, so this year on Christmas Eve, we're going to do one Christmas Eve service in the evening. We're not going to have church in the morning. I already know I'm going to get the emails and the letters and whatever. All right, and that's a choice I have to make with the wisdom of our elder team before the Lord. If you were the pastor, you could do it differently. And I'd probably criticize you. No, I wouldn't, because I just read this passage and I'm not supposed to do that. No, it's one of those things where we all have our opinions on these things. We're going to gather. The Bible says to gather. We're going to gather. We're just going to gather in the evening. And you're going to survive. It's going to be fine. And the church will be open. If you want to come in here and do your thing, you can do that. But see how we do? A few years ago, we actually had a pastor come here to the church and get my wife and I together and lambaste us for daring not to have church on Christmas Sunday. And wagged his big bony finger, you're the only pastor in the whole area, blah, 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 blah. And I just kind of smiled and said, thank you for your opinion. And there's the door, you know. We all have our own ideas about these things. If you want chapter and verse, thou shalt have church on Christmas Sunday, you're not going to find it. They weren't even doing church on Sunday early on. They moved it to the Lord's Day so they could move away from the Sabbath day. So we have to be careful on how we hold people to these standards. One of the standards I grew up as a kid, When I was a kid, we weren't allowed to do anything on Sundays. No sports, no nothing. And so after church, you went home and you could read your Bible, you could take a nap, you could take a walk. There was no TV, there was no sports. A Sunday was truly the Lord's day. Can I be honest with you? I kind of miss that. We compete with everything today. Everything else becomes more important in church today. And I think the line has moved so far. But either way, we're missing the point. Church is about the gathering of believers and having joy. And if you want to leave church and go play football, go do it. Do it as unto the Lord with joy in your heart. But don't hold everybody else to your standard. That's your standard before the Lord. And it's not a bad standard. So here's the second legalism question. All right? Are your standards about what the Lord sees or what other believers see? Really think about your standards in life. Why you do the things you do, why you don't do the certain things you do. Is it about Jesus or is it about the appearance of what you want other people to see? Look what he says next. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. Okay, well, our purpose is higher than living for. We live to the Lord, a higher purpose. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In dying for the Lord, we're not just talking about physical death. Sometimes it's dying to certain things we would enjoy. And in living for the Lord, we're not just talking about physical life. Sometimes it's allowing things to live in our life. And whether you choose to put certain things to death or allow those things to live in your life because God has given you liberty, it's about Jesus. It's not about anybody else. But I hope you're asking Jesus that question. Jesus didn't die so that some other person or group of people could serve as the Lord of your life. He died to be the Lord in your life. You're the gift of God to Jesus. You are his down payment. And he was your down payment. That means that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is the arbiter of all the moral standards in your life because you belong to him. And that includes the gray areas. So if Jesus paid for you, he's the master. And if he's the master, he's the one that gets to tell you how to live your life. Through the Word of God and in the gray areas through his Holy Spirit. Look what it says next. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Listen, nothing will separate a body of Christ like legalism. Nothing will cause you to despise your brother and sister in Christ more quickly than when you're frustrated they can do things that God hasn't given you the freedom to do. Here's what he says. For we will stand, all of us, before the judgment seat of God. Only God has the right to judge. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Isn't it great that you don't have to give an account of everybody else to God? Isn't it great that you only have to worry about yourself? Did you know you have your hands full with just your stuff? You have plenty to worry about in your own sanctification. You don't have to worry about everybody else's. Here's a third legalism evaluation question for us. Are your standards built on excuses that push away guilt? And that brings up the other side of legalism we don't often discuss. Because a legalist doesn't just look at the lives of others and ask if they measure up to their life or if their life measures up to that person's life. A legalist looks for loopholes in the law to justify the behaviors that don't fit the spirit of the law. In other words, they look at the Bible and they say, well, it didn't really say I couldn't, therefore I can. No, that's legalism. Because you're looking for a loophole. You're not saying, Jesus, should I? Do you want this for me? Do you not want this for me? Is this something that's bad for me? Is this something that's good for me? I hate guilt. Honestly, it's like my least favorite feeling is guilt. I hate how guilt and food are strange bedfellows. I ate that. I feel guilt now. I feel terrible about what I just ate. Avoiding guilt should not be my motivation for how I live out my faith. You don't organize your faith life and the standards of your life based on not wanting to feel guilt. You do it based on how much can I love you, Jesus? And what have you given me freedom to do? Love for Jesus is a response to his love for me. That's the motivation. So at this point, I would love to just wrap up this chapter and end here. And I could just say, hey, read the Bible, do whatever God releases you to do, enjoy your faith, be fat and happy. Carpe diem, seize the day, because tomorrow you might diet, you know? Just enjoy yourself. Go have fun. But Paul, being responsible, doesn't end there. He takes it a step further. Because he recognizes that your freedoms that God gives you still might cause a problem in somebody else's faith. And you should care about that person enough to care about their faith. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Because we're going to have a tendency to say, okay, well, then I should live according to everybody else's standards so I don't upset anybody. No, we're going to talk about the weaker brother issue. What you should be asking yourself is, Jesus, is this good for me? It is? Oh, great. But is it good for me with them? It's not. Okay, but I love them. Yeah. Okay, so Jesus, you want me to set this aside with them so that I can see them grow in their sanctification? Yes, that's love. Because Jesus said, if you're going to love God, you also love what? Your neighbor. Right? 1 John, how can you say you love God and despise your brother? How can you say you love God and not be loving towards your brother and sister? This means that sometimes we have to condescend to the weaker faith of another in order not to offend and to give them an opportunity to grow in strength. Here's our fourth legalism question. Do you have certain standards that are unkind in certain settings? Can you exercise discretion according to the Holy Spirit's leading in those standards? Are there things you're willing to set aside and not partake in when you're with certain individuals out of love for them, knowing that those things are a weakness against their faith? Against their sanctification, against their holiness. If something is so important to you that you cannot let it go for others, it's an idol. Plain and simple. Just as much as a weak person doesn't have the right to tell you to join their weakness, it is also equally unkind for you to force them into your strength. When I got into weightlifting in high school, I had the guy that was getting me into weightlifting played a joke on me, and he was massive. He was built, and he sat and he benched like 100 pounds easy, and he made it look so easy. And so I was like, well, where should I start? He's like, oh, this is nothing. You got this. Just sit right here. And he lifts this thing off of me and drops it and just boom, right on my chest. And I could not get the thing up. And I remember just dumping it, right? That's what we're doing sometimes with people who are weak in their faith and struggle with some of these things, just to expect them to be as strong as us in handling these things. It's not kind. And yeah, it might be annoying that in certain settings I can't enjoy certain things I can enjoy in other settings, but I love you enough to say, you know, I don't need that. It's not an idol in my life. It's not something I have to build my life around. You're more important to me. So I'll set those things aside and I'll enter your weakness. Here's what he says next in verse 13. Pardon. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance, and here's the key phrase, in the way of a brother. Underline that part if you're underlining your Bibles. In the way of a brother. This is what keeps it from becoming legalism. In fundamentalism, we got the paradigm exactly backwards. All right, listen. The stumbling block argument is for the strong in faith to exhibit grace, not for the weak in faith to exercise control. And so when we talk about stumbling blocks in the church, that's not for people who want to lord their legalism over everybody else. No, you're the weak ones. You need to grow. This is for us who are strong in faith to have a grace and a kindness and a mercy for others and say, this is a weakness for them. They can't handle this in their life, and therefore when I am with them, I will set it aside because I love them more than my liberty. We call this, by the way, the liberty, law, love principle. And the best way I can illustrate this is when you have someone coming to your house for dinner and they say to you, you say to them, hey, do you have any allergies? And they're like, yeah, I can't eat anything that tastes good. Like, well, we're not going to suffer for dinner just because you can't eat anything that tastes good. No gluten, no sugar, no joy in life. I mean, come on. No, out of care for them, you change it up, don't you? You change the recipe. You try to make it work. You offer different options, a gluten-free option versus a glutinous option. Because you care about them, you want to have fellowship with them, and you're not going to let preferences on food or your frustration keep them from being in fellowship with you. This is the same issue, law, liberty versus love. Why would you place something on someone that they have admitted is a weakness for them? That's not loving. So what you enjoy in faith liberty might be a violation of someone else's faith law. And so you know what the choice is? It's actually not liberty versus law. The choice is love. You don't have to set aside your liberties to love them. But when you're with them, you make it about them. You choose them. And so you say, out of sake of love for you, I do not need this when we're together. Because this is not good for you. And so I'm going to prefer you. Look what he says next in these next verses. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. What he's saying here is there is a potential to shipwreck somebody's faith. Alcohol is a really big part of this conversation. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But this is important to understand that there are certain things that God has allowed me to do in my life that actually could be so detrimental to somebody else's weaknesses in their faith that it could shipwreck their faith. And I want to take that seriously. When we flippantly make people uncomfortable against their conscience, it is like destroying their ability to effectively worship and be joyful in Christ. And there might be things that the Holy Spirit has deemed clean for you and for me, that he will not release the conscience of others to enjoy and participate in. So it's important that we care about the conscience of others for their sake, not for our own sake. Look what he says next. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Okay, just because it's a weakness for someone doesn't make it evil. It also doesn't make it good. But you don't have to relegate something to evil just because it's evil for somebody else. It could still be good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the important things. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I think as believers, we should put the fun back in fundamentalism. I really do. And this means doing everything we can to allow space for everyone to feel like they love the body of Christ. Now that means sometimes encouraging people to let loose a little bit. And it means sometimes maybe I just need to be a little more composed. I'll use an example. Dancing is a great example of this. We're kind of known in the community as the church that loves to do dancing. I don't know. Maybe that's because we have a dance instructor here in residence. You know, if you're a good dancer, dance to the glory and joy of the Lord. Not because you want everybody to see you dancing. And by the way, dance in a way that you're drawing attention to your joy in the Lord, not to your body. We can do that sometimes. I think that's inappropriate. But enjoy it. Enjoy it as in the Lord. Now, if you're here and you're a bad dancer, please dance. It makes us so happy. You'll bring joy to the body of believers. If you'll dance as bad as you are, do the Elaine from Seinfeld. It's great. Okay? Now, if you hate dancing, let everyone else enjoy it, and you enjoy them enjoying it. You know, there's some of you, I watch you when we have weddings, and you just sit in the corner and just laugh at everybody else. Hey, that's awesome. Enjoy it. Enjoy them enjoying things. If you're against dancing, go to Denny's and get a milkshake. It'll make you happy. Okay? And then come back after the dancing. But if you're hosting the party and you know that dancing will cause disunity, let go of the dancing. Because it's not the important thing. The collection of the body is the important thing. Getting believers together and celebrating is the important thing. Do not, he says in verse 20, listen to this. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Or we can say, do not for the sake of dancing. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine. Alcohol comes in here. Or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now the key is what I read about in a few verses ago. On the way. And so what he's not saying here is you should never drink wine and you should never eat meat. Obviously, the Bible isn't telling us we have to be vegetarians. So the logic follows and the argument follows. They're also not necessarily telling us not to drink wine. I want to be careful about how we interpret the scriptures. What he's saying is there are certain things that God gives you freedom to enjoy. But if you're on the way, if you're living life, in other words, with a brother or sister who cannot enjoy those things under conviction of the Holy Spirit, you love them first and you set those things aside. If you cannot set those things aside, they're an idol in your life and they're bad for you too. I think Paul is very wise here to include the argument of alcohol in his closing remarks on this topic of liberty, law, and love. I wanted to say some important things about this topic. It's been said that alcohol can foster a small amount of temporary joy, but an eternal hell full of evil. And that is true. We must weigh the issue of alcohol very, very carefully, not flippantly. If you're of the belief that the Bible forbids alcohol, I would caution you to study your Bible thoroughly and carefully. This passage alone that we just read is more nuanced than a simple forbidding of alcohol, because he's not forbidding meat. He's saying, understand your context. The argument follows he's not forbidding alcohol. He's saying, understand your context and understand who you are as a person and understand your thresholds. The argument here is actually less about wine itself and more about the wine that was offered in the temple to Baal, just like the meat that was offered in the temple to Baal. And so the issue for the early church was the same. I don't want to eat meat that was offered to idols and I don't want to drink wine that was offered to idols. The Bible absolutely forbids drunkenness. You cannot read this Bible and think that it is okay to be inebriated, to drink past a point of being able to think clearly, to be buzzed. The Bible forbids drunkenness. It says that we are to be not drunk with wine, but we are to be, in essence, following the logic, drunk with the Holy Spirit. We are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be under the control of the Holy Spirit if you're under control of a substance, and that includes anything. It also actually encourages the use of wine for both health in our stomachs and the lifting of our spirits. Just remember, the Bible was written before modern medicine. They only had alcohol to cleanse their water source. They only had alcohol for pain relief or for the lifting of depression. Or for the handling of anxious or messed up stomachs. Wine was the only thing they had. And so obviously the Bible didn't forbid it. My intent is not to teach on alcohol today. That's for another time. Maybe the Pastor's Honest Pastor's Podcast. We just recorded another one, by the way, coming out soon. My intent here is Paul's intent. If your faith is strong enough to permit you to drink, be mindful that it is something to be very careful with in the context of loving other believers. And I'll just put this out there. The easiest standard is abstinence. It is. But there is a space for discretion. Now, there are people in this church, and you know who you are. I've looked at you and said, if I ever see a beer in your hand, we're going to have a discussion. You cannot handle it. You've proven in your life that this is a vice for you. And every time I see you drinking, it's another week before I hear all of the stuff that comes with. A lot of people say, well, Pastor, what's your standard on alcohol? I'm not going to tell you. You know why? Because then you'll base your standard on me. That's legalism. If I tell you what I do, you're going to do what I do. Well, he's the top. He's the standard. No. Ask the Holy Spirit, is this something I can handle? What context can I handle it in? Would I be better off not having it at all? That's a discussion between you and the Holy Spirit. The bigger and the better question is this: can you give up your liberties for the sake of the unity of the gospel? Can you let it go? If not, you have an idolatry problem. I worked at Word of Life for many years. Word of Life has higher standards than I have in my life. To work at Word of Life, I had to set certain things aside, including facial hair. Right? Carol, that's why you love Word of Life so much. Carol Thompson. She always says, "You got something on your face." I remember when I went back to Word of Life, I had pastored for about a dozen years, and I was getting ready to go back to Word of Life on sabbatical for a couple years. And they said, "Come on up." But they said, "Before you come, you need to shave." My kids had never seen me without a beard before. You know how humiliating? I love my beard. It's just one of my things. I love it, all right? It's like how I print and it's what I take care of. I don't wear bows. I like my beard. I had to shave my beard to go back to work. It was humiliating to me. But you know what? If I wasn't willing to shave my beard to go back and follow Jesus, my beard's an idol. And why would I want to worship facial hair? What good's that going to do me? So I went back baby face. Back to Word of Life for a couple years. And the day that God called me back to Broadland Baptist, I started growing my facial hair again. I was so happy. I showed up here. Everybody's like, "I thought you were like clean." I was like, "That's because of Word of Life. I come with a beard. You're going to have to get over it. Get used to it. It's going to be here." Now, if you came and said, your beard causes me to stumble, I'd say, "We need to talk about growing your faith." All right? We'll talk. Here's our fifth and final evaluation question this morning. Do I have standards that might leave the gray areas of conscience and violate the black and white principles of the Bible? Am I strong enough to avoid sin in these areas? I've never struggled with alcohol. That's never been a vice for me. That's never led me in paths of a lack of discretion. My struggle is media. I get really angry when I get on social media. I've pretty much given all of social media up. I'm barely on it anymore. I don't have any of you as friends anymore. I just shut it down. Every time I go on social media, some reason it makes me mad. I've realized it's a major source of my anger. And the more I get rid of that danger in my life, the clearer I am in my head, in my mind. You think, "That's so stupid. Why can't you handle it?" It's my weakness. I can't handle it. It does no good for me. And so I've set it aside. People say, "You should have it." No, I really shouldn't. I'm a better version of myself without it. We all have those things. And what we need to evaluate is, okay, maybe the Bible doesn't say this is bad for me, but maybe if I'm honest with myself, I don't need this. Maybe it's a person I shouldn't be spending time with. Maybe it's a certain sport or activity that consumes my life. Maybe it is a substance like an alcohol. Maybe it's my prescription medications that I'm becoming dependent on and not using as directed. Maybe it's tobacco. Maybe it's any of these things. Question is, can you really handle it? Are you honest enough with yourself and with the Holy Spirit to say, "You know what? Every time I start back into that, this is where it leads, and it's a slippery slope for me, and I need to let this go. It's an idol." A good principle to remember is this: just because I can doesn't mean I should. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Your faith conscience isn't worth the risk of temptation. So when it comes to things that have a risk or a slippery slope involved, hold loosely to your freedom of conviction and allow the Lord to hold you to a higher standard. This isn't just about sobriety with alcohol. It's a sobriety issue with everything. Some of you, exercise becomes your idol. Staying fit. I've watched people exercise themselves right out of church. Golf every Sunday, races every Sunday, whatever it is. Your kids' sports can ruin your sobriety. I'm not picking on kids' sports today, but you can teach your kids that church goes out the door when sports is the thing, and it becomes an idol in their life. You've got to teach them balance in this. Yeah, maybe there's a championship game, and you don't want to miss it, and that's great, but make sure church isn't on the second place shelf. We can practice a lack of sobriety in anything. Do you care about your brother's or sister's sobriety more than your own freedoms? We need to err on the side of caution. I would challenge you, when you're hosting church events, Just be mindful that everybody you invite into your home may not have the strength that you have. Maybe they do, and maybe you know the context well. And maybe everybody that's coming to your house can handle the TV being on or the serving of alcohol. That's your home, and that's between you and the Lord. But I would caution you always to evaluate, is this the best context for our people? And can everybody who's coming here handle that today? And would it be a kindness to not include certain things so they can feel comfortable in this context and we can express the joy of the Lord? If we aren't taking the time to ask those questions, I don't think we're being gracious in our standards. I think we should always take the time to answer those questions. Here's how Paul wraps this up. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not produce from faith is sin. Listen, if you're in a context where you feel pressure or you feel like to fit in, and this can even happen in church circles, you're going to partake in an activity or a substance or a media of some sort that you know violates your conscience and you do it to keep the peace, you are sinning. Because the Holy Spirit has not given you freedom to do that. You need to do everything we do from the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And if there's compulsion, if there's restriction, we listen to that. Freedom of conscience is given for God's glory, not for your enjoyment. Do everything you do with God's glory in mind, and you will find the balance between liberty, law, and love. Wrap up with just a couple of thoughts here. The pursuit of God's glory results in the care of the church's holiness. And so when you pursue God's glory in all your relationships and in the standards that you have and in the decisions you make, you're also guarding the church's holiness, which results in the patient guarding of a believer's weaknesses, which also results in the opportunity to help strengthen those weaknesses through loving interactions. You're never going to help somebody break out of the legalism if you place your liberty directly on them. You've got to love them out of legalism. And for some people, they're never going to have the liberties you have because you know their weaknesses are too great. And so your job is to love them right into heaven and help guard their sanctification as best you can. The law of love is of more weight than the law of liberty. Where do we get this? Who was the greatest model of this? You know who it was? Jesus. Philippians tells us that Jesus set aside all of the freedom he had, and he put himself under the law for you and me. And he didn't just put himself under the law, he took the penalty of the law. And then he went into the grave and he defeated the law. But sometimes the greatest way we can offer the freedoms of Jesus is to say, I'm going to accept the weak law of others to love them into liberty and faith and freedom and strength. And I'm going to be patient. And that might be an eternal process. I praise God for people in our church who are honest about their sobriety issues. And again, I'm not just talking about alcohol. I praise God that we have a church that people are willing and feel the freedom to say, hey, you know what? I can't do that. I can't participate in that. You enjoy. And every time someone looks at you and says, you enjoy, I cannot, do you realize the kind grace sacrifice that is for you? And the only way I can reciprocate is to say, you know what? I don't have to have this or be a part of this if this helps us be in a better fellowship. Why? Because Jesus did it for me. Jesus set it all aside for me. What a privilege to set it aside for you. That's the law of love, which outranks the law of liberty and the law of law. Let's stand together and we'll close in a word of prayer.